Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was fallen, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Darren, if you'll come up here, I'll pray for you. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we give thanks to you for Darren, for Becca, for Noel, for Leah, and just for your work in their lives, your work in our city, using them, your work through them in our body. We're thankful, Lord, as we've gotten to know Darren and we've just gotten to watch him test his gift and use his gift and grow in his gift. And we know that comes from you. We give you thanks. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this psalm, as Darren guides us through it, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are open, hearts that are desirous of you, that want to hear your words, that are not content with where we are, that know our struggles with sin. We know our need for a Savior, and we expect you to say things that will challenge us. We want things to be said that will challenge us, and just make us open, Lord, and work in our hearts and lives, we pray. Use our brother Darren. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Good morning. Good morning. I was back there with Benga, and he was praying for me, and, you know, I was telling him, I really hope I just don't burst into like a coughing fit and can't control myself, because I've had this sort of chest cold thing. I don't know where it's come from, when it's going to go away, but yes, if I start coughing, you know, like crazy, I'm not dying, I promise. But thank you for praying for me. I'm glad to be here. This psalm is dense, it's rich. It's absolutely wonderful, and I really hope and pray that you all would see and behold Christ just a little bit better than when you did when you first walked in this morning. But by way of introduction, as I was thinking about this psalm, I was reminded of our daughter, Leah, our youngest daughter. She is certainly a handful. And early on when she was a little tiny baby, she had this reflux issue, and I'm sure all the parents in here kind of can relate to this, but she did not sleep at all for like the first 5 to 6 months. It was absolutely miserable. I felt like a zombie. I basically was a zombie. And there was a time in which we were rocking her, we did the whole thing, we gave her the medicine. Becca grabbed her, took her to, you know, her room, laid her down, put her to sleep, closed the door, walked out. 10 minutes passed, Leah's still crying. 20 minutes passed, she's still crying. 25 minutes passed, she's still crying. And we're at this point where we're like, why is she not asleep? And so I walk back there to the office, and I open the door, and the light is still on. And Leah's just standing up. And she's not asleep because the light is still on. You haven't really put her to sleep. You can't put the baby to sleep if the light is still on. And I found this moment to be hilarious because maybe it's not to you, but to me it was, because it's one of those times where you're so tired and so exhausted, you forget the most basic of things. You forget the simplest thing. And I think it's like that with us spiritually. Sometimes we are so physically and emotionally and spiritually worn out that we forget the most fundamental thing, which is God's love. We forget to meditate on it. We forget to turn off the light. And so my hope and prayer is that you would see and not forget. I know so many of you guys are facing massive trials and difficulties, or you will, but don't forget this. Don't forget this foundation. And so, let's jump in. As is our custom, every few weeks we take a break from the book of Matthew, which is our main sermon series, and we're in Psalm 118. And as I mentioned, for a whole host of reasons, this is a dense, it's a rich, it's a fascinating psalm. And honestly, I've been waiting for almost a year to preach it to you all. But being one of the more intricate psalms, it's really easy to get lost in. So what exactly is going on? Okay, how can we sort of summarize what's going on here? Well, this psalm, if you have your Bibles open, please keep them open. In verses 1 through 4, we see that the psalmist is focusing on corporate worship, right? He's calling the people to rejoice in who God is. And then he moves into personal testimony in verses 5 through 21. And then he moves back into corporate worship towards the end. And the specific occasion that prompted the psalmist to write isn't exactly clear. We're not exactly certain when this celebratory moment occurred. But there are a few things we do know. Firstly, we know that this psalm was the last of the Passover psalms. So it would have been sung during Passover, which was the feast that celebrated how God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. And we also know that this psalm, its major theme is very clear. It's about God's covenant, steadfast love. There's a sort of defiant hope on display in this passage, and it's a hope that perseveres through suffering and rejoices in God's deliverance. Psalm 118 is a Passover song celebrating God's covenant love that rescued the king and secured the welfare of the people. Simply put, God's people praised God because his steadfast love rescued their king. And so I hope that you would marvel at this. I really do. You see, this passage is important for us because if we're honest, most people switch between two errors. Some of us say, yes, God is love. That's why he approves of everything that I'm doing in my life. Well, yes, God is love, but not in that sense. That's not what steadfast love means. And others of us, we say, well, I know that God is love, but there's no way he really loves me because of X, Y, and Z. And we, you know, insert our excuse. And so we tend to live in fear, discouragement, depression, even nihilism. But what you and I need more than anything is a firm grasp, an experiential knowledge of God's steadfast love. And so there are five things that this passage will show us this morning. One, that God's steadfast love endures forever. That's the first thing we see. Secondly, this passage shows us that God's steadfast love is better than what people can offer us. Thirdly, God's steadfast love makes sense of our trials. Fourthly, God's steadfast love is certain. And lastly, this passage teaches us that God's steadfast love moves us towards adoration. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 here. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, the chances are, if you've been in church some, you've probably heard this phrase before. It's not totally unfamiliar to you. But maybe you've never really dug into what it means. The psalmist here, he's calling on God's people to comprehend this love. And it's a response to God's goodness, right? Verse 1 says, we give thanks to the Lord because he's good. Well, how is he good? Because his steadfast love endures forever. But God being good is no abstract theological reality or mere sentimental statement, church. God being good is fundamental. His goodness is expressed in what Scripture calls his steadfast love. And this is nitty-gritty, in-your-face, tangible kind of love. It's a fact that should cause us to sing of God's love every day of our lives. Every day. And this phrase, steadfast love, it first shows up in Exodus 15 as a song sung by Moses, celebrating how God delivered his people from the Egyptians. This is what it says. And I won't read all of it, but here are just a few highlights, specifically verses 6, 7, and 10. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. That's what we're getting at here. But the reality of God's steadfast love goes further back. It goes further back into eternity past. God has always been, in and of himself, love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all loving each other and in delighting in each other in perfect harmony and pleasure. And that love, it overflowed in an act of creation. God created the universe and everything in it by love. Out of love. And it's in this sense that all of reality kind of is about love. God did not create you, though, because he needed you. He did not create humans, though, because he needed slaves or workers or something like that. He did not create you because he needed friends. And he didn't even create you because he needed worshipers. God was completely satisfied in that love. Totally, utterly satisfied in the love between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so he created you because he desired to shower his love upon you. He created you out of overflow and excess. And church, if we
and your most delightful experiences are simply the overflow of God's love. Imagine what the source is like. And though God's love is only known in part, you don't have to wait to experience this. What makes God's love steadfast is that he desired to enter into a covenant with you, a fixed eternal relationship in which this love flourishes and is experienced. And as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, God's love is a never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love, isn't it? And all of Scripture can be read through this lens. It can be read as a story of God's faithfulness to his promise, to himself, showering his love on his people, even though they don't reciprocate that love. And make no mistake about it, church, if you are a Christian, you are called to reciprocate this love, both to God and to others. This is, after all, what Jesus says is the great commandment, isn't it? To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. God's love is steadfast, and it's manifested and experienced by those who have entered into relationship with God and trust him. As verse 4 says, it's those who fear the Lord and who proclaim, and I might add, experience his steadfast love. In other words, God's steadfast love only serves to protect and shelter you as you trust in him. After all, an umbrella only keeps you dry if you stand under it. Likewise, God's love is only applicable to you if you are in relationship with him, trusting him. And so my question is this, church. Do you obey God? Do you reciprocate this love to him and to others? Church, we can never drive a wedge between love and obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so as we obey God, as difficult as it might be, and it is difficult, trust me, we nevertheless love and obey. And as we obey God, we will experience God's love more deeply. Before I move on, I don't want to be discouraging when I say this, but I do want to be clear. Some of you don't experience God's love because you are not obeying God. Some of you don't need to overly psychoanalyze your struggle. Some of you don't need to over-spiritualize your struggle. You don't experience God because you do not obey him. This is not all of us. There are dry seasons. There are spiritual depressions, to be sure. But sometimes a lack of experience of God's love may be the result of a lack of obedience. The second thing, though, I want to show us this morning is that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than what people can offer. Steadfast love of the Lord is better than what people can offer. We see this in verses 5 through 9. Look with me at your Bibles. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, set me free. The Lord's on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. At this point in the psalm, the psalmist moves from corporate worship to personal testimony. Like I said, we're not exactly sure what he's recounting, what event this is, but it's some sort of battle, right? It's some sort of military battle. Verse 5 tells us that he was distressed, that is, until he called on the Lord, and then he was rescued. Amen, right? But this rescue, it gives him a sort of clarity and a sort of defiant confidence. He realizes, no, man, no, they can't harm me. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? Now, I kind of find this verse a little comical because while it is a rhetorical question, the answer is not necessarily obvious because look at this psalm and obviously the other psalms. Man can actually do a lot to you. I mean, think about it. They can surround you. They can cause distress. They can push you around. They can threaten your life. Yet the Lord answered and helped him when he called out. That redemption led him to confidently proclaim, look, in the very end, I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to look on my enemies in triumph. And that's because of God's steadfast love. Listen to how the ESV Study Bible puts this. This is the heart of the covenant of grace, God siding with his redeemed. The implication for the psalmist is that he has nothing to fear from anyone because God's in control. Victory is not guaranteed by superior forces or weapons. It's a gift from God. But if we're honest, let's be honest, Karis, the Lord's not always our first choice, is he? We usually choose people to trust rather than God. After all, I can bargain with the person. I can see a person. I can't bargain with God or see him. Tim Keller, in his devotional on the Psalms, points out that trust in man here refers to seeking people's approval, and that trust in princes refers to seeking and idolizing power and control to actually deal with difficulties. And this is actually the storyline of the Bible. God's people, but especially their leaders, ally themselves with corrupt and evil empires to save them from others who are attacking them. And so it usually went like this. This is how the process usually went. The people, they would start worshiping idols. God would withdraw his blessing. Okay, he withdraws his blessing. And then he allows these armies to attack. And then the people cry out for help, but they don't really change their heart. And then when God doesn't respond accordingly, they start asking other nations for help. And nothing in the Bible highlights this as clearly as 1 and 2 Kings, which I really commend to you. Please don't skip it in your devotionals. Very interesting stuff. Okay? But the fact that this process is in the Bible, especially highlighted with the Babylonians attacking Judah, right? Like, the fact that that's in the Bible is not just this sort of mere tidbit of history that's just kind of cool to know. The fact is, it's teaching us something. It's teaching us what it looks like to trust in princes. And it's calling us, along with this psalmist, to not do that, to avoid that. You can't ultimately seek approval, power, and security in people and expect to be satisfied. You know this is true. You've seen it. The person desperately seeking approval from others, they never seem to have enough, do they? They may, you know, seem altruistic and really concerned for other people. Oh my gosh, they're doing all this for other people. Oh, they're such a helpful person. But they need to be needed. And then the person who worships power, right? On the one hand, they always need someone to be under them, always pushing people around, okay? But on the other hand, they have to associate with people who are more powerful than them because they're the only ones who can give them what they want, more power and control. But these things can't satisfy. And you know why? Because idols, they lack a certain quality. Steadfast love. Steadfast love. And that's what makes the Lord that much better. He's alive. His love is vibrant. It's steadfast. Well, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Secondly, it's better than what people can offer. And thirdly, it makes sense of our trials. The steadfast love of the Lord makes sense of our trials. We see this in verses 10 through 18. Look at the verses with me. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Glad songs and salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he hasn't given me over to death. And so now the psalmist, he moves into this sort of image-laden description of his suffering. And the language here is colorful, yet it is comforting because sometimes our trials are so difficult, you actually can't put them into words. You got to use images. And so there's a comfort there, right, as we read this. He says that he was surrounded by the nations like bees. He says in verse 12 that they went out like a fire among thorns. He says in verse 13 that he was falling. The situation he was in was no small entanglement. Severe loss and even death itself was knocking on his doorstep. But in all of this, the common refrain is that the Lord cut them off. The Lord helped him. Verse 12 captures this reality so well when it says, they went out like a fire among thorns. This is a weird imagery, but I was reminded of this the other week when I was at DNA and the guys were sitting around a fire, and me being very ignorant when it comes to anything in nature, decided to, against Banga's wise advice, grab a branch, really a bunch of thorny sort of branches, and throw them into the fire. And Banga's like, "Stop, Darren, don't do that." And I was like, "What? Why?" And I just continued to do it. And he's like, "Look, Darren, if you take this, it catches on fire super quick, and then the embers go everywhere." And I was like, "Oh, okay, I didn't know that. I would not like to burn my house down. That's a good idea. I'll listen to you now." And that is the image that the psalmist is getting at here, right? Bunch of thorns, prickly, pokey, they hurt. That's what God's enemies are like. Real threat. But they go into the fire, and as quickly as they might hurt you, damage you, they go away. They burn up instantly. Gone. That's what I think he's getting at here. But as the psalmist comes out of the suffering, two things happen. One, he praises God, and he does so publicly. Verses 15 through 16 show us this praise. And really, it's the most natural thing for those who have been saved by God to do, right? To praise, to sing of God. Verses 15 and 16 contain the song that God's people sing, and it's a simple song, isn't it? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Translation, God saves. I like that kind of song. Very simple. And those who sing to God and rejoice in him, they're putting their theology on display. Their singing overflowed from a personal experience of God's steadfast love. But that's not all God's steadfast love does, right? Look with me at verses 17 through 18. They show us that God's steadfast love helped make sense of his suffering. He speaks in these verses of God's discipline being severe, but he's not given over to death. In other words, God's steadfast love, it reframed what he believed and how he thought about his suffering. What at first seemed like a death sentence, he now could see as a divine, loving discipline that would enable him to proclaim God's works to others. And this church is where I think we reach the depths of true spirituality. This is where we ask the million-dollar question. This is where we wonder, though we don't really say it out loud, is this promise really for us? Is this promise really for us in the same way? And I think the short answer is yes. If we really understand what's going on here, the answer is yes. To make sense of passages like this and suffering in our lives, we first need to understand that God's discipline of us is done in love. God disciplines his children, but he does not punish them. And Karis, there is a profound difference between discipline and punishment. They are not the same. God's punishment of sinners is a thorough and a comprehensive punishment intended to eradicate the unrepentant sinner and their sin forever. But discipline is meant to restore and correct the repentant child and do away with their indwelling sin. Let me say that again. Discipline is meant to restore and correct the repentant child and do away with indwelling sin. So if you're trusting in Christ, then God's steadfast love has made you a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. The Holy Spirit is living in you, as Romans 8 says. And you cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. And so God uses then sickness, trials, all of it, brokenness, to teach us, which is exactly what discipline means. Trials aren't brought into your life, church, because a sort of divine tit for tat is going on. But rather, discipline, it actually proves that God's steadfast love rests upon you because it shows that you are his child. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? But here's the catch. While the love of God can be and must be experienced in your suffering, if you're going to make it through, it's usually only understood how God is loving you when you come out of the suffering. In other words, it's totally normal for Christians to be uncertain as to how God is loving them through their suffering. It's almost always understood to some degree afterwards. You see, verses 17 and 18, they come after the trial, not necessarily in the middle of it. And so, as we move on, I want you to at least just contemplate that. It's so important, church. It's so important. Because you will face trials. It's just a matter of when. And so let's move on. Steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's better than what people can offer. It reframes our suffering. And fourthly, it is certain. God's steadfast love is certain. We see this in verses 19 through 26. Read this portion with me. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Thank you. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Alec Motter, in his little book called Loving the Old Testament, great book, I highly recommend it. He has a chapter at the end of his book where he basically asks, okay, look, how do Old Testament believers, how would they know that, you know, he or she, that they were forgiven and loved by God? He says, well, basically one way, not the only way, but one way is that the sacrificial system, right? They would bind up this animal, they would go to the temple, they would offer it up, they would sacrifice it for the forgiveness of sins, and the priest would utter a blessing, an assurance upon them, reciting God's word to them, okay? That's one way. But another way, which he doesn't mention, but it's in this text, is actually found in the fact that you can be certain of God's love with how he dealt with the king. That might sound a little weird, but let me explain. So basically, in the Old Testament, you have the king of Israel. And oftentimes, the way that the Bible is worded, it refers to that as God's anointed, which can be translated as Messiah. And if the king does well, the people do well. If the king fails, well, the nation is threatened, at least. And we don't really think of things like this because we live in 21st century. We live in a democratic republic. We don't really think in these categories. You know, our governor, he pays or he signs bills and he passes laws, but they don't really go to battle for us. And because of our geopolitical history and situation, most of us probably don't worry about armies invading us. It's kind of hard to do for that to happen. But that wasn't the case for Israel. It was not uncommon for the king to literally go out on the battlefield and fight alongside the troops. The people's welfare, therefore, became intertwined and dependent upon the welfare of the king. If the king loses, the people lose. If the king wins, the people win. If the king succeeds, then the people succeed and they live another day to worship. Hence the drama that we see in verses 19 through 21. But if the king is cast off and rejected, as in verse 22, then the people are done for. And it's not that God's promises could fail because, you know, simply because the king failed, but the failure of the king obscures the blessings of God's covenant and his faithfulness. And no one in the Old Testament illustrates this as clearly as King David did, who was, as 2 Samuel says, God's anointed. He was the one through whom God's covenant and steadfast love would be shown. Listen to how 2 Samuel puts this. It says that, "I've been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you." He goes on to say, "I will make for you a great name." In verse 10, he says, "I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly." And then it goes on in verse 12 to say, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But," here's the key part, "my steadfast love will not depart from him." You see? That's the paradigm. That's how it works. And so the people, in verse 24, they're rejoicing in the salvation that their king accomplished for them. They marvel at it, as verse 23 says. They shout blessings from the temple. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They rejoiced because God's love had been made certain on full display. After all, it's kind of hard to deny the fact that God loves you when his king is standing at the gate right before you, having won the battle for you. He just conquered your enemies. He's done it. You're right there. You know God loves you. You're safe. But what's interesting about this psalm is that the king's victory didn't look certain at first, anyways. As we saw earlier, he was surrounded on all sides and pushed so hard that he was falling. It did not look like he would survive. He was, as the text says, the stone that the builders rejected. Yet there would be a reversal. He would become the cornerstone, the way of the kingdom. After all, Israel's story was one of rejection at first glance and then reversal. Israel, think about it. Think about it, guys. Israel, literally a random bunch of nomads. They don't have a king leading them. They don't have anybody. They're just random people. They don't have an army. They're not strong. They're not notable. Just wandering around. But it's those people that God would bless the world through. Or consider David himself, right? The youngest boy in a family of otherwise very capable grown men who probably, according to common sense, would have done much better with defeating an 8-foot giant named Goliath than the little 12-year-old boy. I don't know. Doesn't seem like a very likely candidate, but God uses him to do what? to display his power, right? Reversal. And this passage is certainly true as we move to the New Testament of Jesus, right? There's a reason why verse 22 is quoted at least 6 times in the New Testament. And this psalm in general is referenced over a dozen times. Today is Palm Sunday, right? This is the day that we celebrate and remember that Jesus, our Messiah, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds praising him, shouting out this very psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people saw him as the king, the one that they were waiting for. And what does Luke 20 tell us? Right after this, Jesus does what? He goes into the temple, and he's preaching the gospel, just like David in Psalm 118. But the leaders, the builders, they don't worshipfully receive him. They challenge his authority. And Jesus' response is astounding. He says that he is the stone that the builders rejected. He would become the cornerstone, and it would be marvelous. Marvelous. And it happens in the most astounding of ways. The psalmist trusted in the Lord and wasn't forsaken. But Jesus trusted in the Lord, but for our sake, was. The psalmist was surrounded by enemies, but cut them off. Jesus was surrounded by enemies, but was cut off. The psalmist sang victory, victory. But Jesus on the cross, in his last breaths, quoted a psalm of lament. "Why have you forsaken me?" The psalmist was disciplined by the Lord, but came out of it. Jesus was disciplined by the Lord, crushed for our sake. But guess what, church? He didn't stay dead. He was rejected, but he still became the cornerstone, the one whom all of salvation is predicated on. It's in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that he has become the fulfillment of Psalm 118. And so I ask you, church, is this gospel marvelous in your eyes? Do you rejoice in this day of salvation that the Lord has wonderfully made? Or are you unmoved? Are you uncaptivated by God's steadfast love? Are you uncertain, even, of God's love? We have a greater degree of certainty and assurance of God's love than believers in the Old Testament had, though it functions similarly. Church, you can know and be certain of God's love not by looking at yourself, what you've done, or how certain you are even of your beliefs, but by looking at Christ and what he's done. God's love towards us is certain because it's based on a past event, which means you can't change it. You can only appropriate it and make it your own. God's love is certain, and you can be certain of God's love for you because it's based in the gospel, what God has done through Christ. You see, many of us, we're racked with guilt and shame, and we say, "Yeah, I know God is great. I hear you, Darren, but come on, there has to be a limit to this, right? I mean, at some point, enough is enough." But again, God's love in Christ is steadfast, from everlasting to everlasting. It knows no limit. People say, "Well, God can't love me because X, Y, or Z," whatever you might say. But again, here's Christ crucified, displaying God's love. You can't change it. You say, "I keep sinning, and honestly, all this talk about God's love, that's not what I need to hear. I need to hear about God's judgment on me if I don't obey." Okay. That might be true, but God's warnings are not enough. They're not. Because God's warnings don't change your affections, which is why you actually sin, because of your affections. You say, "Well, I keep falling deeply into sin. Surely God won't love me if I go off the deep end." Sure, You might fall deep into sin, but what difference does that make with regards to Christ? The tomb is still empty. You see, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's far better than what people can offer. It makes sense of your suffering. It is certain. And the last thing I want us to see here is in verses 27 through 29, which I want to focus a little bit more on application here. The steadfast love of the Lord moves us to adore him. It moves us to adore him. It says here that the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So, do you adore Christ? Are your prayers filled with adoration of Christ, or simply just asking for things? You see, when you realize what Christ has done as our King, that he's won the battle for you, it leads you to adoration. That's what's going on in these last few verses. You see, there's a subtle but significant shift in language. The psalmist goes from the Lord to my God. And it's not that one term is more pietistic and special than the other necessarily, but they do have different emphases. The Lord emphasizes God's covenant with his people, whereas my God emphasizes personal, though far from private, relationship. And so when verse 27 says that God has made his light to shine upon us, it's speaking of this revelation, which refers to God's love being revealed in Christ. And it's this loveliness of God. It's this loveliness of God in the gospel that moves us to adore Christ. And we worship and we extol him. We give thanks to him. And we offer not a sacrificial animal, but our lives in worship, as Romans 12 says. So do you adore him? Before I close, I do want to address one more concern that people might be having at this point. I know it's very easy. We talked about discipline, but I know it's very easy for people to say, look, I know that God, that he's loving, that he loves me, but how is he all-powerful? How does he know all things? And how does he let this happen to me or someone I love? And honestly, I cannot answer that question in its entirety. I mean, it's like one of the biggest questions that Christians have wrestled with, you know, for centuries, right? But I think this passage does give you a foundation. Once again, it's never done out of spite or out of a lack of love. And God is all-knowing, right? So it could be that he knows that your temporary suffering is somehow better for you and others than it would have been otherwise. I don't know. But the gospel displays God's steadfast love. So don't turn away from it. Meditate on it. Sit in it. You know, Christianity is not, you must suffer and worship God anyways. A lot of people think Christianity is that. It's not. Christianity is go to God with your suffering as an act of worship. Totally different. Totally different. All right, so if you don't take away anything, you know, from this morning, but this, you would be good. You would be good with this, okay? Look, marvel. Marvel at God's steadfast love. Marvel at it. I don't care. You don't have to do some pilgrimage or like fast or something. Marvel. Soak it in. Soak in God's word. Marvel at his steadfast love. Will you pray with me, church? Father, we thank you for you, for the Son who is sent in love, and for the Holy Spirit who confirms and lavishes the love of Christ on us. We pray that we would comprehend and know you better, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that the gates of righteousness, as we see in Revelation, will be open to us. based upon what Christ has done. We pray all this in your name. Amen.